This morning we'll be going from John chapter 16, verse 16, through to the end of the chapter. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, you asked the disciples if they wanted to go away from you. Jesus, you asked them if they wanted to go away, and they responded simply, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So this morning we pray that you'd open our hearts to understand your words, that you would implant in us your life through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read together John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is it that he says to us, a little while, and you won't see me, and again in a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father? And they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying. That's how I feel sometimes. We don't know what you're saying, Lord. And so Jesus knew what they desired to ask him, and he said to them in verse 19, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. For you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I won't speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now his disciples said to him, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and it has come now, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. But I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, these words in verse 33, not only do they sum up the thought that Jesus has, that he's giving to the disciples, but really they're the last teachings of Jesus to his men, to the 11 disciples that are there. Judas, of course, had left. Jesus had been sharing with them in the upper room, and we read at the end of chapter 14 that they got up and they began to walk to the Mount of Olives, that garden where the olive trees grew. And as they walked, Jesus began to explain to them in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then into chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I'm saying these things to you so that you don't stumble. And then he concludes the chapter by saying, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's pretty astounding coming from Jesus. In a few minutes, he's going to be arrested. In a few hours, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And yet still, he says in past tense, I have overcome the world. I've conquered the world. Actually, the word that he uses there is the word Nike, where we got our phrase Nike. It means to conquer, to dominate, to overcome. And so here Jesus in the shadow of the cross says, I have overcome the world. The last thing that he teaches his disciples. Let me read this to you. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and he was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was in exile in his childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature and walked upon the waves as if pavements and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and he made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters of the world combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors, far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes come their way to worship and pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. Their names of the past scientists and philosophers and theologians have come and gone. But this man, the name of this man, abounds more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the period of this generation and the scene of that crucifixion, he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. Jesus says, I have overcome the world, conquered the world. Now, when you think of conquerors, who do you think of? Genghis Khan? He conquered 4.9 million square miles. Largest of any conqueror. Alexander the Great conquered 2.2 million square miles. Attila the Hun, 1.4 million square miles. Adolf Hitler, 1.4 million square miles, all of which he lost in 3 years. And Napoleon Bonaparte conquered 720,000 square miles. Listen to the words of Napoleon about Jesus. In a conversation with one of his generals while he was in exile on the island of St. Helena, he said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find a similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Jesus was the conqueror of the world, but he does not overthrow men. He overcomes them. He does not seek to conquer people on the planet. He seeks to save them. He doesn't want to overthrow our plans, but to undertake our salvation. The ministry of the Lord in the world in his time as he lived physically is the same as it is now as he lives in heaven and works in us through the power of the Spirit. It is the work of bringing people to him. It's his work not to destroy lives, but to win them. His work always is overcoming and not overthrowing. Jesus said, as I mentioned in the first verse of John chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. You should not be made to fall away. You should not be made to lose faith. And so here is Jesus with his disciples in the final moments, knowing that they're about to meet a head-on collision, a test of their faith. Their Lord, their Savior, their protector, their provider was going to be killed and crucified. And Jesus seeks to infuse in them the truth that he has overcome the world, even in spite of the fact that it looked, for all practical purposes, that he had not. He had truly overcome the world. And so here Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, utters this statement of absolute certainty, a statement that you could only hear a man saying as he found himself on the top of the pile after conquering other empires. No, Jesus says that near the cross and in the shadow of the cross. When did he say, I have overcome the world? Just moments from his arrest and hours from his crucifixion. The summary, as I've mentioned, is here in our verse 33. Let's read it again together. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And this statement pretty much sums up Jesus' message to his disciples in these final moments. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What I want to talk to you about this morning is what the Lord is infusing in his disciples' life in this moment is what he wants to infuse in our lives. how to be an overcomer in the world. How do we overcome? How does the Lord desire to equip us so that we can go out and face the world Monday morning? For the rest of the week, what does He want to do? And how do we function as overcomers? How do we conquer? We're not overthrowing, but we're overcoming. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." See, the Lord wants us to be overcomers. He doesn't want us to be overconfident, and He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed, but He wants us to be overcomers. And I believe there's two themes here that Jesus is distilling in His disciples: the strength, the tools, the equipment that they're going to need to be overcomers, the tools and the weapons that they're going to need to be strong in the world. Those two, I believe, are His peace and His joy. First of all, His peace. And that's what Jesus said in verse 33 as we read that. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Historians have come up with some startling information. Since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. In other words, in 5,600 years of human history recorded, the world has only known 292 years of peace. During this period, this 5,600 years of recorded history, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of property destroyed in these wars would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97 miles wide and 33 feet thick. See, in the world, there is tribulation. In the world, there is trial. In the world, there's really no true peace. And I'm not saying that all war is wrong. Of course, evil is overcome many times by war, and that's the job of governments to do. But that's not what we're called to be as Christians. What Jesus is saying is that in the world, it's not going to be an easy ride. It's not going to be simple. There will be opposition. And how do you overcome? Well, have you ever been in a place where you just didn't understand what Jesus was saying or what the word meant? You didn't feel like the Bible made sense. You weren't getting it. Well, that's where the disciples are in this chapter here. See, the disciples were saying in the beginning in verse 17, notice what it says. Some of the disciples said amongst themselves, "What is this that He says to us? We don't get it." And you know, the disciples really didn't get it most of the time. If you ever feel like you don't understand the Bible, don't worry. Neither did most of the people that wrote it. The Bible says that they wrote things down, not even really understanding, but God through His Spirit penned the words in the Scripture. And here they were in verse 17 and 18, reasoning amongst themselves, and they conclude in verse 18, "We don't know what He is saying." Here is Jesus. He spent 3.5 years intimate time with these disciples, and they still weren't getting it. He doesn't make sense to him. "We don't understand what's going on, Lord." And so Jesus responds to them before they even ask the question. You've been in class before where the instructor said there really are no stupid questions. There's only stupid people. No. I had a Bible college class years ago, and I had a professor like that. I asked a question about the book of Exodus, and there in front of the whole class, he responded, "That is the stupidest question I've ever heard." And he refused to answer it. Well, the Lord answered it later through the Scripture. But sometimes when an instructor doesn't know the answer, they'll poo-hoo the question itself because they don't know. Well, you see, notice that the Lord here is not like that. He knew these guys didn't get it. All the way from chapter 13 and 14, they've been questioning Him. "Lord, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going back to be with the Father." "Huh? Where are you going?" And they keep repeating the question, we'd like to go with you. You can't go with me. Peter says, well, I'm going to go with you. And they're just not getting it. They don't understand here. And Jesus, while they're still formulating their question in their heart, he begins to answer them. And the Lord would do that quite often. He would show that he knew what was in people's hearts by answering their questions before they were even formulated. Well, his disciples, the closest ones to him, just didn't get it. And this is the point that I'm making about peace, is Jesus responds to their question before they even ask it. And then in response to it, they said, oh, in verse 29 and 30, notice he says to them plainly in verse 28, I've come from the Father into the world, now I'm going back to the Father. Jesus responds in a simple way for them. And they say, oh, now we get it. That's my paraphrase of verse 29. Look at verse 29. They said, see, now you are speaking plainly. You're using no figure of speech. Ah, we get it. And Jesus says in verse 31, do you now believe? Or, oh, now you believe. It's sort of a rhetorical, open-ended question. Do you really believe? And then he responds to his own question and says, you know what? In a few minutes, you're all going to abandon me. You're going to leave me all alone. See, what Jesus is saying to them is that he knew what was in their heart before they even did it. Let me read this letter to you. It's somewhat humorous. It's to Jesus, the son of Joseph, of the woodcrafter's carpenter shop. Address 25922 Nazareth. This is from the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of your 12 men that you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service to you, we make some general comments and recommendations for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of our staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion of the Jordan Management Consultants that most of your nominees for your organization are lacking in background. They're lacking in education, and they're lacking in vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise which you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept, and we would recommend that you continue searching for others, people of experience in managerial ability and that have proven capability. For example, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. Those two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high score on the manic depressive scale. One of your candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability, resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. Therefore, we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. If somebody was going to pick the leaders of the church, would it be the 12 disciples? Probably not. See, Jesus knew what they were before he chose them. Somebody once said, it's a good thing the Lord chose me before he knew me, because if he got to know me, maybe he wouldn't choose me. But the Bible says clearly that God foreknew us. He knew it was in our hearts before he chose us. See, and this is what the disciples said in their response to him in verse 29 and 30. Now you're speaking plainly. Verse 30, notice they say, now we are sure that you know all things and you have no need that anyone should question you. See, they were so used to Jesus responding to their questions before they asked. As they were formulating, what is going on here? Jesus would respond. He did that all the time. It was as if around Jesus, you just sensed that he knew all about you. And you could respond in two different ways. You could try to cover it up and act as if you didn't feel guilty, or you could just repent. That was really the only options you had. Around Jesus, it was as if he sees right into my heart and he knows what I am, and I know what I am, and that's a little scary. Remember Simon Peter? Jesus asked him to go fishing and they caught a bunch of fish, and Peter, it began to dawn on him who Jesus was, and he said, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." People felt convicted of their sin all the time around him. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, blurted out in the middle of their meal, "I'm going to repent and restore what I've stolen." Peter, of course, said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The woman at the well testified, "He told me all that was in my heart. He knew me. He knew what was there, and yet, for some reason, he still loved me." He knew things before they happened. He would respond to their questions while they still formulated them. Even as they collected their thoughts, he would answer in such a way that they knew he understood them. And this is the point of peace. Jesus is telling the disciples, "Look, I know you're going to desert me." See, sometimes we try to put on the best face and the best show for the Lord. But let me tell you something. The Lord knows you at your worst, and he loves you. That's the key to peace. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples here. Look, you think you've got it, guys, but you don't. You never have. But I'm telling you that you don't so that you have peace. See, because you're going to fail, you're going to stumble, you're going to flee. But encourage one another after you're restored. Peter, he would tell Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." "I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'll lay my life down for you." And here, Jesus knew. They weren't strong. They never were strong. See, sometimes we get the idea, and I want you to understand this clearly, that the Lord doesn't love you because what you can offer him. He loves you just because he loves you. His love for you exists in himself. It does not exist in you. We've talked about this before. You don't have to impress God. As a matter of fact, God is never impressed with us. The glorious thing is that we can be pleasing to him, but you can never impress God. God will never say, "Wow, that is pretty good. Good job." He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but he'll never say, "Good, well done, good and impressive servant." God's not impressed by us because we're flawed, we're weak. Amazingly, he still trusted his disciples because he knew what they would be after they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, greater peace will come to you to the extent that you begin to depend less on your own ability and more on his ability. Peter boasted of his great love for the Lord, and then he failed. Afterwards, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Is it your great love?" And then Peter began to realize, actually, it's not my great love for him, but it's his great love for me. See, this is the strength for you to overcome. Begin to realize that the Lord knows you through and through, and he knows your weakness, and he knows, as the Bible says, that in your flesh there is no good thing. And as you come to that place of yieldedness and surrender to the Lord, you will find a strength of peace that you're not expecting anything from your flesh because there's nothing good there, but you begin to depend on the Lord. And by depending on the Lord, you now are connected to his power. Listen to Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. "Lord, you will keep him in perfect peace." That's our word. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." See, the peace of the Lord is strength for you. Our second point this morning is going to be the joy of the Lord. And we know very well the scripture says it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. So how do you overcome the world? It's by knowing that the Lord knows you and finding peace that he loves you nonetheless. Practically for you, this means that you should always bring things to the Lord. Never try to hide anything. Ask those questions. He won't berate you. He won't demean you. Confess your weakness, for he knows it already. Don't fake it in prayer. Don't be a phony. I heard about a young man who went off to college as a freshman. He wasn't much of a track star, but he joined the track team in order to please his father, who was a good track runner back in his day. And off at college, he ran in a race. It was a 1-mile race against one of the best runners in the state, a man by the name of Bill Williams. And he got beat really bad. It was no contest. But they were the only two in the race. He ran against one other guy. And he didn't want to disappoint his father, so he wrote his dad an email home, and he said, "Dad, you'll be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, one of the best runners in the state. He came in next to last, and I came in second place." Sometimes we do that with the Lord, don't we? "Lord, you know, I'm not quite as bad as you think. I've got it pretty much under control here." And he goes, "No, you are. It's okay. Let go of it." We lose so much peace by trying to hold on to our own righteousness. And the Lord says, "Forget about it. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. I love you. Just begin to tap into my peace. Be honest with me. Be open. Always come to him." See, the disciples were wondering, what's he going to say? We don't understand what he's saying. And here they are back and forth asking each other. And they don't have the answers for each other. And the Lord says, "Would you just like to ask me? I know what you're thinking already." How many times do we do that? We're mulling over a problem in our head. Well, what's she going to say? Or what's my manager going to talk about? I can't deal with it. How can I make ends meet? And we, in our minds, we're trying to ask ourselves these questions. We're going around and around. The Lord stands by and he says, "You want to ask me? I mean, I'm here for you. What are you doing?" And sometimes we don't have the strength to go forward because we just haven't said, "Lord, I can't deal with this." It is so important just to constantly come to the Lord. Be honest with the Lord. Don't sugarcoat your prayers, but always come to the Lord. That's a key to peace. Always coming to the Lord in prayer. As a matter of fact, Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4, 6. You know the verse. You may turn there if you want to, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And what's the result? Well, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How do you overcome in the world? The peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Also, be in constant communication with the Lord. I'm praying all the time in my car. People probably think I'm crazy the way I sing in my car and I praise the Lord. And that's just the way you learn to find strength in the Lord. Always going to the Lord. "Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation." Don't try to handle things on your own. In the checkout line at the store, be in communication with the Lord. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. When your relatives visit and you don't know how to deal with them, constantly in your heart and mind, be saying, "Lord, give me love for this one or that one. Or Lord, help me with this temptation. Lord, you know, I'm really tempted to take a shortcut here because it could save me some money. I know it wouldn't be right." But sometimes we're so embarrassed about our own heart. We go, "How could I think that?" And the Lord goes, "Well, you know, I knew that you were going to think that already." So the best thing is just to open up and air out that wound and that sinfulness in your own heart. And in every situation, in every circumstance, the Lord will grant you his peace, because what he'll say is, "I knew that about you. And I'm telling you that I knew that about you so that you would have peace. And my peace will be your strength." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." The Lord has designed you not for stress, not for turbulence, not for craziness, not to try to manage everything yourself, but he's designed you to be a vessel of peace. Secondly, the Lord equips them with the weapon of his joy. Four times we read in our text this morning about joy. From verses 20 through 28, Jesus mentions the word joy four times. In chapter 15, just previously, Jesus said in verse 11, "I've told you this so that you might be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow." Filled with my joy? Jesus, you're about to be crucified. What do you mean, your joy? You're about to be killed. See, Jesus is a man of joy. In the next chapter, as Jesus prays to the Father, he says in verse 13, "Father, now I'm coming to you, and I've told these many things while I was with them, so that they would be filled with my joy." So six times in three chapters, Jesus mentions the joy. See, it's very important for you to live your life with the joy of Jesus. The joy that Jesus speaks here is threefold. It would be connected to three different things. First of all, it would be connected to them seeing him after he was resurrected, the hope of their salvation. Secondly, it would be connected to their new prayer life. See, Jesus says that they would be able to pray in his name. It would represent new privilege and new power. And thirdly, their joy would be connected to a new relationship with the Father. Their joy would be well supplied by this new relationship that Jesus would attain for them through his crucifixion. By going to the cross, Jesus would take their sins upon himself, and they would be washed clean so now they might have a new relationship with the Father. And then they would see him risen afterwards. See, notice in verse 20 through 22, Jesus foretells what their reaction would be to seeing his crucifixion and resurrection. It would be quite a devastating blow for them to see their Lord killed. They believed in him. They had put everything on him. They bet the house and home on Jesus. He is the one. He's the one who has the words of eternal life. They believed in him through and through. They left home. They left their whole lives to come to Jesus. And now he's about to be crucified. I have a neat thing I'm doing recently. I signed up for a Citizens Police Academy training. We go for about 12 weeks on Wednesday evenings, and we just kind of study what law enforcement does in Hawaii, their budget, and some of the things that constrain them and what they can do. We looked at the 911 office, and we had a lot of fun things. Yesterday, I got to go to the Waipahu Police Academy training. I got to drive cop cars. It was pretty cool. Got to use the siren. First time I heard a siren, and I wasn't afraid to get a ticket. I was actually, we drove and we did all these tests, and I got to put the pedal to the metal and, you know, put the brakes on and all this stuff. But during our day, one of the trainers said that in a car accident, there are three collisions that take place. The first collision is when the car strikes the object that it runs into. The second collision is when the person in the vehicle strikes the inside of the vehicle, whether it be the dashboard, the window, or the steering wheel. That's the second collision. And the third collision is when the internal organs collide with one another. And so there are many injuries that can take place in a car accident. And that's what Jesus is talking about for his disciples. They're about to have a car wreck with their faith. They're going to collide with this fact. The world does not like you. The world hates you. How do you deal with that? Well, Jesus gives them a seatbelt and an airbag. He gives them something to block the second collisions. See, what's going to happen is the disciples are first of all going to find out that they're not as strong as they thought they were. What a letdown. Have you ever failed yourself? Have you ever done something that you really disappointed yourself? Really? You guys are pretty great. No, I know you have. You've done things where you go, I wish I could take that back. I wish I didn't say that. And you really let yourself down and you're so disappointed. This is what the disciples are going to do. They're all going to run off. Jesus actually says it there in verse 32. Yes, the hour is coming. You'll be scattered each to his own. The phrase Jesus uses there in Greek is very, very powerful. He says, you will deny me with, you know, great denial. In other words, you will literally not just hide. You'll say, I don't even know him. I have nothing to do with him. And that would be the greatest disaster for their own life. They would be devastated. Why did I deny him? Oh, that's a collision. And then the guilt that comes with that. See, they were going to be dealing with incredible guilt. And it would be a trial for them. Not only would they lose their Lord to death, but they would lose their own faith in themselves, which is sometimes a good thing. But now they would no longer even be able to trust themselves. I have nothing good in myself. And so it would be a great trial. But you notice what Jesus says. I want to read with me in verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. See, Jesus is going to take what is troubling them and take their sorrow and transform it into joy. Sometimes I wish he would replace my sorrow with joy, but the Lord doesn't do that. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I will replace your sorrow, but he says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Their sorrow would be turned into joy, much like the water was turned into wine. Jesus didn't say, empty out the water pots of their water and I will cause wine to miraculously appear. But the miracle was that he changed the water into wine, and that's the Lord's work in your life. He'll take a trial and he'll transform it miraculously into something that brings forth joy. And so he gives an example of a woman bringing forth a child into the world. My wife and I have four daughters, and the labor is a very difficult process. They say labor pains are some of the worst in the world. Man, they are tough. I didn't have to deal with them, but my wife did. They say labor pains are hard, but they're one of the easiest things to forget. And that's what Jesus says. You will forget about your sorrow after it's gone. See, you're going to go through some trials in your life, but the Lord wants to use those and transform them into joy. Because what's going to happen is the more that you realize that the Lord loves you, and that regardless of the fact that you fail or you experience loss, as the disciples would go through, the more they would realize that He was with them nonetheless, that He was there. Their sorrow would be turned into joy, and that's the way Jesus works, by taking what fills us and turning it into something sweet. We would say, Lord, take it away from me. Take this trial, this situation out of my life. Take this person and remove them. I can't take it anymore. And the Lord says, I'll turn your sorrow into joy. I may not remove you from that situation. I'll give you the strength to bear it, but it's in those times that He wants to transform you and assure you that He's alive. And that's the thing. Imagine if you can for a second that you don't have any hindsight like you do now. We look back and we say, what's the disciples' problem? I mean, Jesus is going to be crucified and resurrected. But put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They don't know that He's going to be resurrected. Everything is coming crashing to a complete end. They can't imagine what is about to happen because they didn't get it. And so the Lord would restore everything. See, everything would be coming crashing down on them like the greatest trial you could possibly imagine. And then they would see Him again. Try to imagine what that would be like, seeing the risen Lord. What could take your joy away? What? What? Bet it work? Oh, really? You lose your wallet? So what? I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter anymore. You see, now everything is going to come into perspective because nothing really matters. It's okay. What are you going to kill me for my faith? Great. That is the best thing you could do to me. See, and now the world hates you, but you go, I don't care. What's the worst you could do? Kill me? Great. Because I've seen Jesus killed and alive again. That would be fine with me. My life is not even, it belongs to Him anyway, and there's a better life waiting. You see, nothing can take that joy away. And here's the strength for you to be an overcomer in the world. Put your hope in heaven. This temporal world is passing away. And when you can see that the Lord Jesus is risen, and you'll be risen too, the joy that will result from that is amazing. Now, we don't get to see Jesus like they did, but Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, we love Him, though we've never seen Him, though you've never seen Him. Though you do not see Him, you trust in Him, and now you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. See, that's the joy that we have. We don't see Him, but it's a deep, abiding joy that's different than happiness. Not only was the joy that they would have connected to seeing Jesus alive again, having trials turned into joy, secondly, they would experience a new joy in their prayer life. Notice in verses 23 to 25, Jesus says, "In that day you'll ask me nothing. You'll ask the Father. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name." Notice that phrase twice in verse 23, in my name, and now again in verse 24, in my name. "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Another way that the Lord gives us joy in this life is through the new experience they would have as disciples in their prayer life. See, Jesus tells them that their prayers are going to be answered now because they'll have new power and new authority in prayer, because they're going to pray in His name. Now, this means they're going to have a new standing. You know, praying in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that when I finish my prayer, I say, in Jesus' name, amen. My kids love that, because at the end of the prayer, even my one-year-old gets to say, amen. In Jesus' name, that's what they wait for, and that's what we grow up with, right? at the end of the prayer. And so it's in Jesus' name. But really, the phrase "in Jesus' name" is so powerful that we often overlook it. See, the disciples understood that "in Jesus' name" means "in Jesus' stead" or "in his authority." In other words, what he's telling the disciples is, now after I'm crucified and resurrected, you don't know this yet, but your prayer life is going to be different. See, because when you pray, you'll be standing in my place. In other words, praying in Jesus' name is praying as if Jesus was praying. It's going to the Father and saying, Jesus sent me to ask you if you would do this, sort of a thing. In other words, it's praying according to his will. It's praying according to what Jesus wants. We have our bracelets, WWJD. But in this case, it would be WWJP. What would Jesus pray? That's what praying in his name is. It's being sent by Jesus. It's praying with his authority. And the Father wants to answer those prayers. You know, there was never a prayer that Jesus prayed that wasn't answered. They were all answered because he was in perfect harmony with the Father. Well, how do you pray in Jesus' name? Well, first of all, you have to be born again. Being born again means you have to come alive by the Spirit. Jesus must enter into your heart. The Bible says he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone will open, I'll come in. So Jesus wants to come into your heart and live there. That way, being a new person, being a new, what we call being a Christian, you get to stand in his place, not only being born again, but being in fellowship with him. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I in you, you'll pray the Father and the Father will answer. Read that back in chapter 15. A prayer life that's connected to Jesus is a fruitful prayer life. It's a prayer life that pays off. Now, I can pray in Jesus' name, but it'll always be according to his will. I can't pray, Lord, would you help me rob this bank right now because I really need the money. See, because that Jesus is not asking that. That is not in his name. Lord, bless this heroin to my body. No, that's not a prayer that is going to be answered. Why? Well, because that's not what Jesus would pray. See, praying in his name is a new relationship that Jesus says, this belongs to you as a Christian. It belongs to nobody else except for those connected to Christ. So when you go to pray, you have the promise that your prayers will be heard and answered. And so Jesus is referring to a new way that his disciples will be able to pray. It's a place of privilege. It's a place of peace, and it's a place of power. Thirdly, the joy will be connected not only to the fact that they see him again and their sorrow will be turned to joy, that they'll know he is alive. Not only will it be connected to this new prayer life, this new experience of prayer, praying in his name, but it will be connected to the new relationship that they will experience with the Father. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 26 and in 27. He says, in that day you will ask in my name. Again, he uses that phrase. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, because the Father himself loves you. I have that highlighted in my Bible. That would be a good thing to underline or make sure that you know that the Father himself loves you. The beginning of this section in chapter 13, it says that Jesus, having loved his disciples to the end, in other words, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them completely and thoroughly. Now Jesus turns around and says to them, God loves you. Don't forget it. God loves you. Realize that the Father himself loves you. You know, remember that he has always been loving. The Father has always been loving, unlike the concept that our culture might portray. We have a picture in our minds, perhaps, of an angry God. And Jesus, in contrast, is this gentle and sensible person. Jesus is there to cool down the Father, as if the Father is always angry and Jesus is there trying to settle him down like a good cop, bad cop thing. Now, don't get mad, Father. I mean, please. No, that's the wrong picture completely. The Father loves you. The Father feels the way about you exactly the way Jesus does. See, Jesus did not change God's attitude toward you. He didn't change God's attitude toward men, but he demonstrated it. He gave a picture of it. How does God feel about you? He loves you enough to give his son. He loves you completely. Jesus didn't come to die for our sin in order to change God into a God of love. He always is a God of love. Jesus came to die so that he could show us who God always has been and who God always will be. God is love. He laid his life down not to change the Father's heart, but to change my heart, to show me that the Father loves me. And there is great and sweet joy in that relationship with the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going to have a new relationship with the Father, a new relationship for those who have been washed and forgiven of their sin and adopted into God's family. See, because they would be adopted as God's own children after the price had been paid. It's always been God's desire to make you a vessel for his joy. We mentioned John chapter 15, verse 11. The vessel of joy. That was the purpose that God had for you for all time. Jude chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The Father wants you to be joyful. Romans 14, 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We read in Acts chapter 8 that in Samaria, as the church grew, there was great joy in the city. A verse with seven words in it. There was great joy in that city, and there was great joy in that city. I think that's seven words. There was great joy in that city. Why? Because God was working. The Lord wants to fill you with his peace and with his joy. Let me read to you very briefly what William Barclay says on Christian joy. I think it's fitting. Barclay, the commentator, says, "There will be two precious things about Christian joy. First, it will never be taken away. It will be independent of the chances and changes of the world. The joy the world gives is at the mercy of the world. But the joy that Christ gives is independent of anything the world can do. It will be complete. In life's greatest joy, there is always something lacking, but in Christian joy, there is no tinge of imperfection. The joy that the Lord wants you to experience cannot be taken away." That's why I read of so many martyrs who were killed for their faith, but while they were being stoned or burned or eaten by lions, they were praying for their oppressors, just as Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Because all those things will fade away, and we have a joy that cannot be quenched, that cannot be doused, that cannot be put out. Robert Browning wrote a poem called A Martyr's Epitaph. Let me read it for you. It's just a few lines. "I was sometime being burned, but at the close, a hand came through the fire above my head and drew my soul to Christ, whom now I see. Sergius, a brother, writes for me this testimony on the wall. For me, I've forgotten it all." The conclusion of our study this morning is that Jesus just wants to bolster the faith and the hope of their disciples. Faith is to believe what we don't see. The reward of faith is to see what we believe. Augustine said, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand." Martin Luther said, "God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing." Thomas Aquinas said, "Faith has to do with things that are not seen, and hope with things that are not at hand." Faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. See, what Jesus is doing is he's giving them a four-letter word, hope. Hope. That's it. Hope that he's got it covered. He'll take care of the rest. Giving them hope in a dark hour. Hope is so essential for your Christian life. Not only for your Christian life, but for life in general. It was Viktor Frankl who was a survivor of the Holocaust. He later became a well-known psychiatrist, and he authored a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, he recalls the prison camps that he was in as a boy during the war. He notes that many of the survivors seemed to be prone to hope. These were the ones who would nurture hope upon maybe learning of an escape or somebody finding a stash of food. These were the ones that made up the majority of those survived. But those who gave up hope quickly were the ones who died. He says those who had hope made the bulk of the survivors by finding an inner strength through hope. Hope is the thing that keeps you up. I think they made a movie a while ago called Hope Floats. I didn't see it, but I think I understand the title. Hope Floats. There's a man who was talking about a town that was going to be flooded. There was a dam that was going to be torn down. And the name of the town was Flagstaff. And as he observed the town, he noticed that over the weeks after the word went out, you know, the town is going to be condemned in a couple of years. They're going to tear down the dam and the whole area is going to be flooded for a lake. What began to happen was that the area of the town began to become dilapidated. People let go of things. They quit picking up the trash. The home improvements were put on hold. The whole town shut down long before the time of the flood came. Where there's no faith in the future, it's been said there's no power in the present. See, the use of the word hope in the Bible, and here as we close, we understand that Jesus is not giving the disciples, and he's not giving you some sort of phantom idea. You know, we use the word hope now like, well, I hope it happens. I'm not sure of it. See, but the Bible, when it uses the word hope, it's an earnest expectation of something which is to come. Hope is something that is much more than a wish or wishful thinking. It's confidence that what Jesus said is true. This is what Jesus is working on his disciples, and he works in us. He wanted them and he wants us to have an internal anchor that would tether them in times of dark storms. He wanted them to have the confidence to know that he was in control. He wanted them to know that they could overcome the world by trusting in him. By hoping, we read in the book of Romans that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul prayed for the Ephesians as well. He said, I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him would come upon you, and that the eyes of your heart or your eyes of your understanding would be open so that you might know the hope of your calling. It's so crucial that you know that the Lord knows you through and through. Faith is that voluntary anticipation. I know. Not only do I know that the Lord can do something, I know the Lord can come through, but I know that he will come through. It's the idea of anticipating and expecting. And this is what is going to happen in the disciples' lives. That they're going to come to a minor crisis in their life and they're going to see God come through. They're going to come to a larger crisis and they're going to see God come through. And pretty soon they're going to learn that God always comes through. And isn't that your life? God always comes through. He never drops the ball. That's my Christian life, and I know that's your experience as well. That God is going to come through, whether it's what we might consider a minor problem or a massive catastrophe. He always comes through. It's been said that living by faith is not only believing in his promises, but expecting them. It's praying for rain, but bringing an umbrella. It changes people. The hope that the Lord wants to instill in you through faith and joy is incredible and make you an overcomer. I'm going to close with a couple of verses. First, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Why don't we turn there? We're going to cover 1 John 4, 4 and 1 John 5, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 5, 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is what the Lord wants to build in us, faith. Faith to trust in him beyond what we can see. I heard about a young boy who was on the upper floor of a house that was burning down and the smoke was billowing up, and his father from the ground said, jump. And he says, but Dad, I can't see you. He says, but I can see you, and that's all that matters. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Lord, I don't see the end. I don't understand it. And he says, I got you. Just jump. Trust me. I read about the African impala. It can jump a height of 10 feet and cover a distance greater than 30 feet. It can jump across this entire room. But these incredible animals are kept in a zoo with a fence just only 3 feet tall. Why? Well, because these animals are kind of typical of somebody who doesn't have any faith at all. See, they won't jump if they can't see where they're going to land. They just won't jump, even though they have an incredible ability. They won't jump if they can't see where their feet are going to fall. The final scripture we're going to close with is in Romans chapter 8. Turn there if you will. Romans 8 and verse 31. Paul asks the question, he says, what should we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Hey, God gave you his son. He's going to give you everything. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen and is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril of the sword? In other words, hey, God has forgiven you. Who's going to make you guilty now? Whoever wants to make you guilty has to fight against God to do it. Christ isn't condemning you. He saved you. He loves you. To the end, he loves you. The Father loves you. The Spirit has filled your life. Don't be condemned. Don't walk under a cloud of condemnation. Nobody can separate you from the love of Christ. As it's written, for your sake, verse 36, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Walk in this way. Allow the peace of the Lord, who loves you, even though he's known you at your worst, and he wants to make you into something much greater than that. Rest in that. Let go of it. Find yourself in constant contact with him, confessing your weakness, because he knows it already, and praying for things that you need, asking questions. Lord, I don't understand what this means, but continuing to go. I can't understand the scripture. Continue to read. You will understand. And also the joy that comes with a prayer life that's fruitful, with a new relationship with the Father, and also with the hope and knowledge that life is eternal in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your words are true and that everything that you say to us is right. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us and empower us today to know you in a deeper way. Lord, the fact that you have known us before we even existed, we thank you, Lord, that you've chosen us to be a part of your family. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, and may your Spirit cause these things to be highlighted and marked out in our minds, that, Lord, we would be able to grow by them. We thank you for your word today. We thank you for the fellowship that we're going to have now, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.